Your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the Revelation as we read verses 11 through 21. The intention being to finish this chapter in our studies this morning. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, horses, riders, and all the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is God's infallible word. God, we look to you now to bless it, to bless this word to our hearts and minds, to strengthen us and equip us for service in what your word calls these last days. We ask your blessing for that purpose and cause in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study of the Revelation brings us at this point to the most powerful moment in history. Heaven is open and Jesus is being revealed. This is what the entire book of the Revelation is all about. Ultimately, it's about the revealing of Jesus. Right from the beginning of the Revelation onwards, the book of the revealing of Jesus is a progressive opening of heaven and the revealing of Jesus. In fact, the Revelation opens with these words, the revealing of Jesus Christ. That is the theme of the book, the revealing of Jesus. Of course, for our edification, for our blessing, for our strengthening, for our encouragement to do His will and serve Him faithfully, but the purpose is to reveal Him first before anything else. And in that place and in that time of seeing and the revealing of Jesus, we see battles, we see judgments, we even see the wrath of God revealed. Pictured in a battle in Revelation 14:20, in which the blood shed in this battle reaches, it says, as high as the bridles on the horses. We see judgments upon the land. We see judgments upon the sea. We see judgments upon the whole earth, while evil spirits come out of the mouths of dragons. The beast and the false prophet is seen. All of this while nations gather together on the plains of Armageddon, as it's called, as the seventh bowl of judgment is poured out. And it's this very same battle that is pictured once again here in the 19th chapter, in which the Antichrist will be fully and finally defeated. But more than that, Christ will be victorious. And this extraordinary vision of the victory of Jesus makes this clear by revealing most clearly of any place in the Scriptures Jesus Christ as King and Lord. We've just come from a context of worship, the 10th verse in the 19th chapter. We've been told that these are the true words of God. And John, in awe of what he's seeing and of what is being revealed, falls at the feet of the angel that is speaking to him, and he is immediately rebuked for this. He is told, worship God. And then in the very next verse, verse 11, behold, here is the one to worship. I saw heaven opened. And now we have this new vision, in this case, of the veil pulled aside. The darkness of the days of evil are coming to that point where they are over. And we have a white horse. Upon it, the rider is given a name, Faithful and True. He's the leader of the armies. And it's with justice that it says he judges and makes war. Even as he goes to wage war and to conquer, we're told that it's not unjust or unfair. Rather, he is faithful and true and righteous. The war that he wages is a just war. And God's justice will be done through this warfare. This is the same one whom we saw in Revelation 6:2, where a crown was given to him and he rode a white horse and went out conquering and to conquer. We're now given a picture of what he looks like. In verses 12 through 15 of Revelation 19, we read that his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many Stephanos, many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe that's dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This one who sits on the white horse, this one who is faithful and true, this one who judges and makes war with justice. This is truly a just war. This one who goes out conquering and to conquer. This is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John 1:1 calls the Word of God. This is the one whom John is commanded to worship. It's Christ who is here to lead the armies of heaven in war against the nations who are fighting under the leadership of Antichrist. It's the final war, pitting two worlds against each other. It's the church against the heathen world. Those who follow and worship the Antichrist are those of the heathen world. And in this final battle, it's a battle which begins. We see it shown to us as a beginning in Revelation 11:7, where the two witnesses were the true people of God. And we saw how that works out. Listen to the sermon on Revelation 11, you'll see it. They're the true people of God who, as Revelation 11:7 says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. But there's much more yet from what we saw there that's part of this last battle. Because in Revelation 12:7, there's also a picture of a war in heaven preceding this battle, where Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back against Michael, but he was not strong enough and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon is hurled down, that ancient serpent called Diabolos, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Verses 7 through 9 in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, verse 4, men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? In Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16, we see the kings gathered at Armageddon, gathered against the Lord of armies. But in every case, they are not successful. In every case, God is victorious. The two witnesses are raised again to life. Michael and his angels hurl Satan and his angels to the earth. People who worship the beast and think that no one and nothing can conquer him are wrong. And the kings and the nations who gathered at Armageddon are destroyed. And in Revelation 17, verses 14 through 18, the horrible end of Babylon is revealed. And now, here in Revelation 19, 11 and 12, it's the third time that the war is being directly mentioned. Only this time, we see the totality of defeat as the enemies of God are utterly defeated. After, as we're going to see in Revelation 29, they have gathered around God's people, seemingly posed, ready to destroy them, when fire coming out of heaven consumes them. But here, in this 19th chapter, we're given first and foremost a vision of Christ's appearance at the last day, at the point of his second coming, as he comes prepared not for peace. He comes not as a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent and not opening his mouth. He does not come as he did in his first coming, when he came to save his people from their sins. But he comes now, in his second coming, dressed for war, coming for a battle that will mark the final destruction of the beast, and with him, the complete anti-Christian power of the world. And the place where this occurs is called Armageddon in Revelation 16, verse 16. The Lord is spoken of. He is said to be seated upon a white horse. You know about white. White is the symbol of purity, the symbol of holiness. And the rider, the Lord himself, is called Faithful and True. At this last battle, this final event of history, there has not been and never will be another that can truly be called the war to end all wars. We've heard that in the last century of the First World War. The war that would end all, didn't end all wars, and the world is still filled with wars raging in different continents. There will never be a war to end all wars until we get to this war. And it's at this point that the Lord returns, in the only return that is recorded in the Scriptures for Him. The only. It's not two returns at the end. It's just one return of our Lord. And He returns on a white horse, which calls us to remember Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, in which this rider goes forth, even then, to victory, a bow for shooting arrows and a crown which he wears as a victor. But only now, in Revelation 19, and at this time and this place, is their final victory. And in the next chapter, Revelation 20, we will see the final judgment of this conquering king, who has a name that no one knows but himself. One of his names only he knows. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. A description that takes us right back to the revelation and description of Jesus right at the beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, where John, when he sees Jesus, falls like a dead man at his feet. There in that first chapter of the Revelation, Jesus was shown walking in the midst of the church. In Revelation 19, he is now shown riding forth, wearing a robe dipped in blood, and where force through this picture to remember, to consider, never forgetting the cross, never forgetting the blood of the cross, which brought us salvation. It's worn now, not in humiliation, not in shame. It's worn as a badge of honor and as a sign of authority. And it's at this point that a name is given, for here, just as in John 1:1, he is called the Word of God. And this is fitting for this warrior who has already fought, already won redemption for us by crushing sin, by crushing Satan, by crushing all his enemies through the blood of the cross. His weapon is powerful. It is a sharp sword which comes out of his mouth, with which he strikes down the nations with a rule that is not hesitant, because it says he rules with an iron scepter, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 declare, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over David's kingdom, establishing it, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of an anointed of an oath, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of the armies, will accomplish this." The writer of Revelation, called the Word of God, is Isaiah's ruler of the government, the ruler of all governments, the sovereign, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. But he's not the Prince of Peace for his enemies, because for them he will be their executioner and will, with power, execute judgment. In this final judgment and execution, undoubtedly, he will use his sharp, I assume it's also that same two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, which Hebrews 4:12 calls this sword the Word of God. And it's his weapon with which to punish the nations. The judgment will come from the words of this one who is called the Word of God, whose sword, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. He is the Word of God, but he also has the Word of God as that sharp two-edged sword, as a weapon against the enemies of God. The Lord Jesus Christ can fight in any way that he pleases. He could even just snap his fingers, and he chooses to fight with the Word of God. He did this in fighting the temptations in the wilderness in his first coming, emerging victorious from that battle in his following his incarnation, his early part of his ministry, using his words to issue judgment, "Depart from me, Satan." And he tells us that judgment will come from his words, either for those who are blessed, as we read in Matthew 25:34, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Or for those who are being judged, as we read in Matthew 25, again, just a few verses down in verse 41, where Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." From Jesus' words, without any right to appeal, those under that curse are doomed. They are damned by his word and cast with an immediacy, not into some purgatory, but into the eternal fire. And this is a hard, hard message to swallow. But this is true. This is reality. A reality that more and more of those in the broader church body detest, who are trying to ignore these words or to conform these words to the non-judgmental postmodernism and postmodern mindset of a non-judging culture, wanting a non-judging gospel, which of course doesn't exist. All they are accomplishing by such unbiblical efforts is paving the way for more and more people to believe such lies. And I think there are going to be millions of people seduced and deceived by this, believing these lies about Christ and his seemingly non-judgmental judgment. Doing so, even while the entire essence of his return is saving and judging. Yes, Love Wins, which is, by the way, of course, as most of you know, the title of a hugely popular book, Denying Hell, but not by creating a salvation that does not need a cross or a blood-stained Savior. What can we say of such a theological travesty? May genoito, may it never be, may God forbid. And, lest we are unclear, lest we miss his name, he reminds us once again with a name now that is visible to us all, because it's written on his robe and it's written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in verse 16. How can Jesus conquer all kings and all nations? How is this possible? Because he is the King of all the kings, and he is the Lord of all the lords, and he is the sovereign over all nations. He is, as Revelation 1:5 calls him, the ruler of the kings of all the earth. He is the ruler over all. All who have allied themselves with the beast or with the harlot. And all such rulers, friends, and all such nations will be judged by him without exemption. No exemption available. They will face, as it says in verse 15, the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is the message of judgment, and it calls us back to Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Where we read, I have trodden the winepress in my anger. See the similarity. I have trampled the nations in my anger. See again what's going on. And trod them down in my wrath. How can you deny these things? Their blood stained my garments. The day of judgment was in my heart. And the year of redemption has come. This is the language of the judgment day of God, spoken by Isaiah 700 years before even the birth of Jesus. Like the nation of Israel, with their own specific sins, so too the nations of the world, those who follow the beast, are being warned and warned repeatedly. The nations. It's not just the church being warned. It's the nations being warned repeatedly of their sin and of the coming judgment of God. And they're being given an opportunity time and again to repent. But when the final judgment occurs, this opportunity is over. And it's a judgment having the armies of heaven fighting in Revelation 19:14, joining Jesus in his final clash against evil. And this heavenly army includes, I believe, certainly God's angels, who are certainly to be understood as a heavenly army. But it also includes God's saints, who are clothed in white. Remember Revelation 6:11 and Revelation 7:9. And who, as Romans 16:20 says, are central figures in this overthrow of evil. That they who receive the wrath of man are intimate in the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. Because, as we read in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. That's why Psalm 149 calls us to prepare your hands and your feet for war. It's not a kickboxing match. It's the final overthrow of evil. It is God who crushes Satan. But notice again the end of that verse. Under our feet, we are involved. This is a privilege, and this privilege of involvement in the final conquest of evil is given to us. Psalm 149 says that the people of God have the honor of inflicting vengeance on the nations and punishment on the heathen. It's an honor. We get a picture of the kings and the armies of these earthly kingdoms, all of them under the leadership of the beast, All of them gathered as one for the battle at Armageddon, all opposing the one who sits on the white horse with the sharp sword coming out of his mouth. The most powerful weapon ever formed, the Word of the living God. And what is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings? What is He doing? He is leading the armies of heaven against hell's emissaries in heaven and on earth who are fighting Christ in this final battle here on earth. He is fighting face to face with the minions of hell, and His saints join in with Him. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? He goes on to say, do you not know that we will judge angels? All that's left now, you see, friends, is the result of such a battle. But wait. There's an announcement by an angel whom we read is standing in the sun, verse 17, picturing the full and final victory of God as all are called together, to gather together for that great supper of God, verse 17, while the birds feast on the carcass of the slain enemies of God, creating two suppers, the celebratory supper for the birds and the marriage supper of the Lamb. First, though, the victory must be accomplished. We read of the gathering armies of the kingdom of darkness in verse 19. They are the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. They are all pitted against the rider on the white horse and his army, also in verse 19. And victory is sure for the rider on the white horse. Now, as we come to the end of all wickedness on earth, as we read of the beast and the false prophets, as they're thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, chapter 19 concludes with verses 20 and 21. The rest of the people, those who worship the beast, were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on his horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the moment of the end of the Antichrist and all who follow him. The Antichrist going to the lake of fire and his followers becoming food for the birds. With this accounting, we're coming and moving fast to the end of history. The picture of the Lord coming in glory is probably imagined very differently by much of the church than Revelation 19 portrays. The Lord's victory comes about only through death. First, the death of Christ for His people. And secondly, the death of the heathen, who, after ages and ages of persistent rebellion against God, will come to see in that instant that the account of Christ was no fairy tale, no mythology. The account of Christ was the truth, and that to reject Christ was costly, both in this life and forever. It's the end of the world. The place where we do not have, as Hebrews 11:4 says, a country of our own. The end of the world. This is not our world. This is not our country. It's not our own. Because instead, we have waited for a better country, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11:16. And the joys of knowing Christ forever. This is how the end moves to come about. And as we get to that point next time and we look at it in more depth, what does it mean for us? Even from this perspective, what does it mean for our lives now? First of all, I think it's indelibly imprinted in the words of this chapter, could be summarized this way: be ready for the judgment of God. The Jews expected the Messiah to come with one coming. That was it. And come to judge. The way he would judge in his second coming, that's how they assumed that he would judge when he came in this way in his first coming. They didn't realize that if he had come and judged in that fashion, no one could be saved. all would be judged, all would be destroyed. First, he had to come as the Lamb of God. And after all is said and done, this passage teaches us that Jesus is coming, and he will judge both the living and the dead, as we read in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. So what does that mean? It means be ready, friends. Be ready, because every eye shall see him. And it will be the last thing that they see before the Lord says just one of two things to each soul of man on the earth. To some, it will be, receive the crown of life that has been promised to those who love him. James chapter 1, verse 12. That crown of life is life. That's what it is, a crown of life. It's life. And it's bestowed upon all who love Christ. It's not a crown that you receive, it's life. It's a crown of l'chaim, a fullness of life. Because when you've come to love Christ, you will have the life of Christ. And you'll have that life of Christ forever. You'll have what every person searches for and is hoping there's a fountain of youth somewhere that maybe they can live another 50 or 100 years. You will live forever. And you can only find this in one place. You can find this in the love of Christ. Life itself is what you find. But for the rest, and may God forbid that it ever would be for anyone in this place, may you never hear these words that Christ will declare, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I know you not." Luke 13:27. This is what the end is all about. It's not a game or a puzzle that's being prepared by some, you know, satanically oriented individuals who want to cause people misery. No, these are people who are God's servants, who are inspired by God with these words to save people from their sins. And it's not about an issue of whose eschatology. It really turned out to be more accurate. It's this. Will Christ call you to depart from him forever? Or will he call you to himself forever? And friends, you see, when it gets to that point, the time for repentance is over. That's the main point you have to see in being ready. That's what readiness is. That's why I call you to be ready now. Because today is the day of salvation, and today is a day you have to say, a whole life may be wasted, but it won't be if today you know the Lord. Secondly, the full range of the judgment of God. It's an interesting, it's actually a terrifying picture, not really an interesting one, that's given here in verses 17 through 21 of the judgment of God. We were just told the identity of the leader of the Lord's armies in verse 16. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is leading the armies of heaven into battle. And no one is exempt from this. And this being history's final battle. The picture of all the birds gathering is for a purpose. It's because no one is exempt from this battle. The birds will devour the remains of kings and the leaders of the king's armies, the mighty warriors, the horses that convey these soldiers into battle, and the riders, as well as all people, whether they are free or slave, whether they be of humble origin, or whether they be great. This is meant to be a picture of what is to take place at the end. And what it is simple, and it's terrifying. No one escapes. There is no escape. When I was growing up as a kid, the movie I loved most as a kid was The Great Escape. Because they escaped from a German prisoner of war camp that was supposed to be a camp you could not escape from. But they all escaped. I loved it. I used to watch that movie whenever I could, again and again. But this is something where there is no escape. It's not if you have a great planner, strategist who can get you to work through the crooks and crannies of the labyrinth of God's judgment and you can come out safely on the other side. You can't. No one can escape. not the great nor the lowly, not the powerful or the weak, not the leaders or the followers. There will be none of what was heard on VE Day, Victory in Europe Day at the end of World War II. I was only following orders. In other words, meaning I was only listening to what people said to me. That's why I didn't believe. I really have a good excuse. Don't you understand that? Each is held responsible. Each is held accountable. The picture is judgment and destruction for all who were against and all who fought against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are no excuses possible. Think if your style of avoiding Jesus is by making excuses. Don't let there be an excuse, because there are no excuses. Don't let that hang over you. Don't let the last thought you have in this earth be, why did I make that excuse? There are none. The reason that all people are called to be ready for the great day of the Lord is seen in these final verses of the 19th chapter. And the reason is simple. Immense and everlasting judgment awaits. Heaven awaits Christ's people. Hell awaits those who have rejected and rebelled against Him. This is more, you see, than a picture of the final battle. It's a picture of the final judgment, of which and from which there will be no escape. You know, people have lived and walked and talked and ridiculed Christ, perhaps never more than they are doing now. Such ridicule, friends, will come to an end. And will come to an end with a fierce and final judgment. I completely believe this. Do you believe it? Do you believe this? For this is the message of the Bible. The common, you know, and growing idea that God's amazing love will never and could never eternally judge anyone is not biblical. And by the way, it won't be His love that judges. It will be His justice, His holy, indisputable justice which judges the wicked. But it's not biblical. Not only must people be ready, but they must know what they are to be ready for. The final, the unalterable, the irreversible judgment of God, a judgment from which no part of humanity will be exempted. No matter how nice a person is, nor how serious or thoughtful their claims against the Savior may seem to be. Throughout history, God gave countless warnings to the nations about their rejection of Him and the rebellion against Him. God has been long-suffering. He continues to be long-suffering until the moment of the realization that comes with the working out of Revelation 19 and the judgment of God in time and history. Don't be caught and forever ensnared in the horror of hell. And third, what God's judgment entails. Revelation 19:11 says, "The one who is called faithful and true, in righteousness judges and makes war." If everyone here had 30 seconds, or even a minute or two, whatever it would be, to list every word they could think of to describe Jesus, just think for a few seconds, every word that you know of Jesus that strengthens your life and heart, think about it for a second, because I think here's what most of you would say, and most of us, myself included: loving, gentle, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, kind. And if you said that, do you know what you would be? You would be right. You would be exactly right. But you would also be something else. You would be skewed. You would be lopsided in your evaluation of His character. Because you would have left out verse 11 of Revelation 19, which tells us that our Lord Jesus, who is faithful and true, in righteousness judges and makes war. Think about that. In His love He saves. But in His justice and righteousness, He judges and makes war. In the age of grace, He was a Savior. But on the day of the Lord, He will be a warrior bringing universal judgment. What a difference there would be, friends, to the impact of the gospel if we would stop leaving people with half a gospel. People say to me, they don't want to speak of sin, let alone judgment, when they're trying to share the gospel and lead someone to Christ.
What, are they embarrassed about who God is?
People need to know the truth of the gospel, the truth of what's at stake in their lives. We're not to hold things back. I don't mean we have to get into every detail. Hey, birds are going to come and eat the carcass. You know, that's not the issue. But the issue is that there is judgment. There's a side of the Lord in which He judges sin and sinners. And we mustn't leave people with a half gospel. A gospel of what seems to be a universal, never-ending love of God in Christ. When all the scriptures, by the way, from Genesis 3, straight through to all, just about the very last words of Revelation 22, show us as well a God who makes war and judges sinners. Don't become like the culture in which you live. You're not to be like them. You're to be different than them. Don't divorce yourself from the Savior who judges and makes war. He is no longer bearing sin on the cross. He is no longer being judged for our sin. He comes now to judge sin. And while He defeated Satan on the cross, Colossians 2, I believe 15, it is at this point in Revelation 19 that He will destroy forever Satan and his minion. And yes, let us never forget, He is always faithful and true. Always, that's His name. You can always count on Jesus. He will always judge perfectly, because He is the Sovereign of Sovereigns, the King of the Kings, and the Lord of all Lords. All of this, remember, comes in a context of worship and a context of praise. The Lord saves. The Lord is just. But we can flee to Him. And we can be safe because, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see, friends, whomsoever believes in Christ shall never perish. If you believe what I've said about Christ, who He is, what He's done for you, you will never perish. If you take it to yourself, confessing your sins, repenting, turning to Him, you will never perish. You will have eternal life. So you know what? There you have it. There is absolutely no reason to focus on how you may hate God's rule in judgment and warfare. Instead, you know what? Flee to Jesus. Be saved from the absolutely inevitable, unbearable, inescapable judgment that is coming. And then, you know what? You too will be able to join in that great hallelujah chorus that opens this wonderful 19th chapter. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. God, salvation and glory and honor, power unto You, O Lord, for You alone are worthy of such praise and worship and adoration. You alone are a Redeemer. You alone are our Judge. God, redeem us in Your mercy and judge the world in Your righteousness, and use us to be vessels to this world that is dying. Before its last breath, cast them into the abyss, of which we will see and You will show us in our next message in Revelation 20. God be praised for being God, being a glorious and great God, whom we thank, worship, and adore. In Jesus' name, amen.